This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word.
Amen. Amen, church. Awesome. Thank you, Seth. Thank you, worship team. Wow. You know, a few minutes ago, we were in the green room and we were praying over the service, and some of the prayers consisted of asking God to show up in a powerful way this morning, and I believe that's exactly what happened. I don't know about you, but that was an awesome time of worship. Amen? Praise our Lord and Savior for who he is and all he does. You know, God is always with us. Jesus promised that in Matthew 28. But sometimes his presence is more tangible than others. Do you know what I mean? Know what I'm talking about? I just sensed that this morning. Sorry, I'm going to preach before I preach. But here we go. We need to get to the scriptures this morning. So I've been a father now for nearly 18 years. That's right. I'm old. I know. And honestly, that's a sobering thought. I mean, I almost have an adult, a third adult, in my home. And I have to say this. Each of my children, when they were young, each of them went through that why stage. Do you know what I'm talking about? Why, Daddy? Why? You know, to anything and everything, I would say something and they would ask, why? Whether I was telling them to do something or just talking about why. And after the 900th time that I've been asked why, in my flesh, I just want to say, because I said so. But you want to know something? The why question is a very good question. Why shows curiosity. Why shows interest. When we answer why, we're leading to deeper answers. It's a very good question. In our passage today, we are privileged to learn why. Why did Jesus become human? That is a great question. It's a very important question, and it's one we should ask. Because if we don't ask the why question to this, then we miss the reasons behind his becoming human. And if we miss the reasons he became human, then we're going to fail to see the depth of our Christian faith. I want to say that again. If we miss the reasons, if we miss the why to behind why Jesus became human, then we'll fail to see the depth of our Christian faith. We will fail to see the thing that drove our Savior, and we'll fail to see the beauty behind everything he did. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Why did he become human? That's the question that I want to answer today from our text in Hebrews 2. So, if you haven't already, please turn with me to Hebrews 2, and we're going to consider verses 10 through 8. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage today on page 1002. We've been at 1001 for like 6 weeks now. We're now finally in 1002. Here we go. Now, just by way of reminder, as you're turning to Hebrews, our study, the big idea of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. He's greater by far than any Old Testament saint or system. And we've seen this. We've seen Jesus is greater than angels. In fact, that's the section that we're still in right now. We've been in it for some weeks. It began in verse 5 of chapter 1. We're going to conclude that section today at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 1, just to refresh your memory, focuses on that Jesus is greater than angels in his loftiness. He is the Son. He is the King. He is the Creator. All these lofty, magnificent titles. And in those things, in those ways, he is greater than the angels, the author's arguing. But then we entered into chapter 2, and we saw a bit of transition last week, a segue into this. We're going to look at how Jesus is greater in his lowliness. That is, in his humanity. And then even though he was made for a time lower than the angels, he's still greater. And that's what we're going to develop today. And I'm asking this question, why did Jesus become human? And we're going to see in his humanity, even though he was made lower than the angels, he's actually still greater than the angels. So you excited? A few of you are? Okay. All right, we're excited. We're going to get into this. Why did Jesus become human? Here's your first point. Why he became human? He became human to make us family. Jesus became human to make us family. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's a theme that's going to run through this whole passage. Jesus is suffering. Verse 10 is actually kind of introducing us to this topic of Jesus is human. It comes right after verse 9 where the author tells us that Jesus suffered death. He tasted death for everyone. Perhaps you remember that from last week. And the author goes on to describe that and says, this was fitting. It was fitting that he suffered. It was fitting. It was suitable. It was proper. It was right even. This was right. What was right? That he, and then the author's going to digress a little bit, he, for whom and by whom all things exist, he's building this, he's building some tension here, you can follow in the text, that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, so who's that? Let's answer that question. Who is the one for whom and by things all things exist? God, Yahweh, yes, the Father, absolutely. It was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, now what is that? Bringing many sons to glory. That is the transference of people from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. It's the saving work of God. It's the purpose behind what we're reading here. The reason God did what he did was to bring many sons to glory. He came to save us. And by the way, I've said this before. I'm going to say this again briefly. Ladies, don't let that word sons throw you off. Yes, the word does mean male descendant, but don't forget, sometimes the Bible uses masculine pronouns to include both men and women. But it's not meant to be insulting. It's meant to be complimentary. Remember, women weren't treated great in the Bible times for the most part. And by using masculine pronouns to include both men and women here, what the author is saying is that women are treated with the same dignity as men. Your Savior does not see or treat you any less. But we're building here. Okay, you can feel. Can you feel the tension here? He hasn't even answered the question here. He just keeps saying. He's saying, for it was fitting, it was right, it was proper, for whom and by whom all things exist, God Almighty, in bringing many sons to glory to save us. Now we get to the punchline. It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what was fitting. To make the founder of salvation perfect through suffering. God made the founder of salvation, that is Jesus, to suffer. And he did it obediently. He did it completely. And that's what the author's arguing. Let's break down this last part here. I want to look at this. It is fitting that he, skip, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, the founder of salvation is Jesus. I think we all agree on that. But that word founder, I want to focus on that for a minute. In the Greek, it could mean leader. It could mean originator. It could mean pioneer. It could mean champion. It's a very strong word, and it all points to Jesus. He was the one who was the pioneer of our faith. He went forward and blazed a trail for us. He began this thing that we call Christianity. He was the founder, but bigger than that, He was the champion who stormed the gates of hell and threw open wide the doors so that we might have eternal life. By the way, this was a word that was used back in the day to describe Hercules. He was the great hero. He was the great champion. In Roman mythology, he was the one who completed the 12 labors and all that. If you know about all that terminology, all of that mythology. I actually kind of hate that stuff, honestly. But anyway, moving on. In modern day, you might say it this way. Jesus is our real Superman. And that's the idea expressed behind this word founder. It's not like he founded a business, even though you could kind of say that. It's like he blazed a trail, threw open the gates of hell, and let us out. He's a champion. He's the hero of our salvation. And look at this, who was made perfect through suffering. Now, let's stop right there for a second. He was made perfect. Now, don't let that idea of perfect, don't think moral perfection there. Don't think that the author's saying Jesus was at one time immorally perfect, but then he became morally perfect. That's not what's going on here. Jesus was always perfect morally. He never sinned. But rather the word perfect means that he completed God's purposes for him. He was fully obedient amidst the suffering. He accomplished the task perfectly 100%. And in that way, he was made perfect. Verse 11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, this is a little tricky. There's actually no word for source there in the Greek. Translators add that to help it make sense in English, because sometimes if you're translating, if you know languages, you know this. Sometimes if you're translating from one language to another and you just did a word-for-word translation, it would make no sense. So sometimes translators come along and they have to kind of add words to help us grasp what's going on here. But there's no word for source. The translation literally says, all from one. Essentially, what he's saying here is that he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, believers, are all one. In other words, Jesus is identifying with us. He became human to make us family, to identify with us, to share in our humanity. That's what the author's getting at. Believers in Jesus are one in the sense that they share in humanity. We identify with Jesus in his humanity. In fact, read the rest of verse 11. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He became human to share in our humanity and thus calls us brothers. He identifies with us. He is our older brother, you could say. And that word ashamed there, by the way, that means to experience a painful feeling or sense of loss of status. It's experiencing a sense of loss in our status. Maybe I'm a little early here, but we're almost to Christmas time. So I'm going to share this illustration. In the movie It's a Wonderful Life, when George Bailey of Bedford Falls realizes that he's lost $8,000 of the bank's money, he feels such a great sense of loss and shame that he nearly throws himself into the icy cold water. Remember that? That's the idea here behind shame and loss. Jesus felt no loss of status when he became human. He was not ashamed to leave his loftiness and take on our lowliness. He felt no loss over that. He didn't do it begrudgingly. It was not a pain to him to take on human flesh. He did this willingly. In fact, look at John 10, 17 through 18, which reads, "For this reason, the Father loves me." This is Jesus speaking. "Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I lay it down of my own accord. I chose to do this." In other words, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He delights in calling us brothers. The author of Hebrews goes on to explain this by expositing Scripture. Again, remember all through chapter 1, he was expositing Scripture from the Old Testament. He's going to keep doing it. Verse 12, look at this. "This is why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this is from Psalm 22. The author is using Psalm 22 to make his point that Jesus delights in making us brothers, in making us family. Psalm 22, by the way, is a very famous psalm. It's the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. Psalm 22:1 begins like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Sound familiar? Jesus says that in Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It gets even better than that. Psalm 22:31, the last verse of that psalm reads, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Everybody see those last four words? He has done it. What were Jesus' last words on the cross? It is finished. In fact, it gets even better than that, because as you read Psalm 22, you see descriptions that the psalm is pointing to events that happened while Jesus was even on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, what he's saying is, Psalm 22 is happening before your eyes. One example of this, Psalm 22:22 says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Sorry, this is going back to the author's point here. The author's point in quoting this is that he is saying there is a union between Jesus and the people. This is Jesus claiming us before the Father. It's almost like the author of Hebrews put Psalm 22:22 into Jesus' mouth as if Jesus were saying to the Father, I will tell of your name to my brothers. What he's saying is, my brothers, they are mine, and I'm going to boast of my Father in the presence of my family. Jesus boasts of the Father in your presence because he's not ashamed to call you brothers. He shares the connection of humanity. He's proud to say, you are mine. And verse 13 further supports this idea. Back to Hebrews 2:13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, these are both quotations from Isaiah chapter 8. These are verses 17 and 18. In that context, Isaiah the prophet is confessing trust in Yahweh for himself and for those who are joining him in trusting Yahweh. And again, what the author of Hebrews is doing is like he's putting the words of Isaiah into the mouth of Jesus. It's like Jesus is turning to the Father and saying on our behalf, I trust you. Along with the children you've given me, we trust you. It's a declaration of Jesus identifying with us. We're his. Don't raise your hands here. But anyone ever struggled with assurance of salvation? If we're all honest, all of us have from time to time. Anyone struggling to imagine that Jesus really loves you, that Jesus really calls you his, if you have recognized that your sin is grievous to the Lord, that your sin is offensive to him, if you've recognized that and you've genuinely sought his forgiveness, then through the work of Christ on the cross, you are saved. You have accepted that Jesus really loves you and died in your place. And all I want to do by talking about Hebrews here is telling you to cling to these verses because he's claiming you as his. If you doubt Jesus' love for you, you turn to Hebrews 2:13 and 14 here, or 12 and 13 here, and you claim, Jesus is saying I'm his. I'm a part of his family. And that's awesome. And that's beautiful. Jesus stands between the gap between you and the Father, and he says, they're mine. You know, there's a beautiful, if not somewhat confusing story in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching and his brothers and his mother come to get him because they think he's crazy. And when Jesus hears of it, he says in Matthew 12, 50, 48 and 50, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Listen, Jesus loves you so much that you and I are his family. He made us family. We are a part, those who have accepted Christ by faith, that is, we are a part of the family of God. And this is what makes church far more than an organization. We're a family. We are literally brothers and spiritually. We are spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, that's why church hurts are so painful. This is why things can get awkward, because let's face it, family is awkward. Thanksgiving's coming. Here comes the awkward. All of our flaws, all of our personality quirks, they rise to the top of the surface. Where? In family. I'm going to use another Christmas illustration here. Forgive me. I'm in the spirit of Christmas. I'm listening to Christmas music already. You can hate on that if you want to, but I'm doing it, okay? But anyone heard the song Dysfunctional Family Christmas by Matthew West? If you haven't heard that song, go home and look it up. It's hilarious. But part of the lyrics go like this. Grandma keeps yelling because Grandpa can't hear. Can you believe Jolene did that to her hair? When the insults are flying like Santa's reindeer, dysfunctional family Christmas is here. It's a little too real, y'all. But there's a part of the song, and this is why I grabbed this. There's a part of the song that goes like this. You can't pick your family. That's God's choice to make. All we got is each other at the end of the day. So let's make some memories that we all hold dear. And the point I'm trying to make is this. We're a family. We embrace each other's great qualities. We embrace each other's awkward. And at times our family's dysfunctional, yes. But this is not something to throw away. This is a beautiful thing that God has put together. We are all, myself included, need to see this as family. Right after my immediate family, I love my church family. And the painful thing to me is I have failed in this area. So many times I have personally have failed to treat my church family as a family. So I'm making this challenge to me as much to anyone. Get to know your family. Put up with the quirkiness. Confront when necessary. Yes, I'm not saying to ignore sin. Absolutely not. But let's learn to love one another no matter what. Jesus became human to make us family. Secondly, why did Jesus become human? Jesus became human, quite frankly, to die. He became human to die. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The author is saying here that because Jesus identifies with us in the flesh, because he calls us family, he partook, that means he shared, he had common interest of some of the same things. What things? The things of humanity. He shared our humanity. It means he got tired. He got hungry. He was tempted. He shared in our humanity. He was just like this. And that, you know, if he stubbed his toe, it hurt. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept. He felt what we felt. He experienced what we experienced. He shared the same things. Ultimately, why? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. Jesus came to be human to die. Jesus was like us in every way except without sin, ultimately so that he could experience death. Now, we talked about this a little bit. We touched on this last week. Jesus tasted death for everyone. The reason Jesus became human ultimately is so that he could die. Spirits can't die. Only flesh and blood dies. And here's the kicker. It was through death that he was victorious. Look at the verse again. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And just to clarify who we're talking about, the author says that is the devil. Question. Does Satan really have the power of death? Does Satan have the power to just kill at will? Is that what the author's saying here? Let's not forget, Satan's powerful. He is. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And he does seek to kill those who are aligned with God. He does. Don't get me wrong. If you love Jesus, he hates you and he wants you dead. In fact, John 8:44 tells us Satan is a murderer. But let me say this right here. He can't just do whatever he wants to do. Satan can't just up and kill who he wants, or I guarantee it, we'd all be dead. Ultimately, God is the one who grants Satan his authority. Read, if you doubt me there, read the book of Job this week. God is the one who grants Satan authority. But because death is a reality, Satan wields that through fear. Man fears death, and Satan uses that to entrap and enslave mankind because mankind is afraid of death. So Satan uses the fear of death to get man to do all kinds of sinful things. Presented in this way, it might, but as we read the verse, if we present it in this way, it might appear that Satan has the upper hand. Now think about this. The author just said to destroy the one who has the power of death, and he's presenting Jesus in his humanity. And if you put just those two things together, it kind of seems like Satan has the upper hand. Jesus human, Satan with the power of death. That's strong. March 29th, 1987. Who was alive? I was a young boy. And I remember watching a very famous wrestling match between Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant. Anyone remember that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I got some hands out there. Now, let's put aside for a second the WWF is fake. Sorry to burst your bubble. But when Hogan and Andre were in the ring, Andre looked like he was just going to absolutely dominate Hulk Hogan. Hogan, just so you know, stood over 6.5 feet tall, weighing in at almost 300 pounds. He can take me easy. Andre the Giant stood at 7'4" tall, weighing in at 520 pounds. Andre the Giant had a nickname, the Eighth Wonder of the World. All bets were on Andre to win. But it was not meant to be. Hulk Hogan took the win, and as a kid, that was amazing. Against all fake odds, that was amazing. Against all galactic odds, the incarnate Jesus Christ defeated the cosmic enemy, Satan. And how did he do it? He did it by dying. He did it by dying. If Hulk Hogan had laid down on the mat and Andre the Giant came up, Hulk Hogan would have lost. And yet that's how Jesus won. How does that work? Well, this is an imperfect illustration, but follow me here. There are some diseases that most people can get only once. Things like chicken pox and measles and those kinds of things. Why? Because the body develops long-term immunities to those things, and so the best way to beat them is to get them. The only way to beat death is to die. And the only way to die is to become human. But the author doesn't stop there. Go back to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He came to deliver all those who through the fear of death, there's where Satan's power is, the fear of death, through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. By the way, at one time that was you and me. Jesus came in the flesh ultimately to die, to defeat death and Satan, and to rescue us from what? From death? Well, not exactly. Yes, but no. He rescued us from slavery over the fear of death. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't rescue us from having to die. We're still going to die. Our flesh is going to expire one day. Each of us in this room, provided Jesus doesn't return first, is going to die. And because of that, you and I were enslaved to it. Do you remember what God warned Adam of if he ate the fruit in Genesis 2? Look at it with me. Genesis 2:15-17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death was the warning. Death has always been the thing man can never defeat. No mere human has ever been or can ever conquer death. Therefore, death is a natural fear. You talk to most people and they will tell you they don't want to die. And if they're unsure of their future after death, then they're going to fear it. They are enslaved to the thought of death. In fact, most people who don't know Christ spend their life trying not to think about it. It's unknown and therefore terrifying. I remember hearing, this is tragic, but I remember hearing someone one time talking about working in a nursing home. And then they said that the most horrible thing is watching unbelievers on their deathbed just clinging to life because they don't know what's going to happen. I hate that. We are enslaved to it. Or we were. Jesus changed that. He doesn't remove death. He removes the fear of death. For the believer in Jesus Christ, death is only a doorway to home. John MacArthur said, "All death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus." Death no longer holds any power over the believer. There is no reason to fear it. Our big brother Jesus came down, took on flesh, died for us, and rendered death powerless. So brothers and sisters, don't fear death. But on the flip side, don't do stupid. Okay? Don't be careless with your life. Don't think, hey, there's no reason to fear death. I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm not even going to look both ways when I cross the street. I'm sorry to say, but that's dumb. Okay? Life is a gift from God, and we are told to steward our life, steward our gift well. He's put you on this planet for a purpose, that is to bring glory to Him through your gifts and talents that He's given to you as a human being. Invest in those things well. And then when you go to meet Him, you'll be rewarded. Invest in life well to the glory of God, and don't fear death. By the way, what a great advantage we have over the unbelieving world. We have purpose in this life, and we don't have to fear death. That's incredible. Cling to that. Cling to that. Lastly, why did Jesus become human? Jesus became human to help us. Quite simply, Jesus became human to help us. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, the author is reminding us of the overarching argument. Don't forget, we're still in this contrast between Jesus and angels that we started in chapter 1. He's been contrasting Jesus with angels, Jesus' loftiness with angels. Now we're contrasting Jesus' lowliness in angels, but we're still in that argument. That's the great overarching argument from chapters 1 and 2. Jesus came to earth as a man, not for the angels. He didn't become an angel. He became a man. He came for us, for the offspring of Abraham. And if you think that term offspring of Abraham is merely a reference to the Jews, then please let me direct you to Genesis 17:4-6. This is where God speaks to Abraham and says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," plural. "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant through Jesus extends to all who receive Christ by faith. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham. So he's talking about us. Jesus doesn't help angels. but those who have received him by faith. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, the author's reiterating, Jesus was made in the flesh to identify with us. He experienced all we experience, ultimately to die, just as we've been talking about. But there's more here. Being made like us means that he understands us. He has been made the high priest. And we're going to get more into that topic as we dive further into Hebrews. But for now, he's the high priest who can represent us to the Father. He mediates on our behalf like we saw the priest do when we went through Leviticus. And he does this because he relates to us. He understands our weaknesses because he was man. And that's why he can be a merciful and faithful high priest. What the author's saying is, Jesus gets you. When we're weak, Jesus says, understand, been there, bro. And this means, look at the verse, he makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Being our high priest, he is able to make propitiation for us. Now, that's a big word. Don't let it scare you. It simply means to appease. Jesus appeased the wrath of the Father that was against us. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are done away with. The wrath of God is absorbed. It's all gone. It's appeased. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. What does this all mean? Look at the last verse, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Back to the point, he's able to help. Now, this is marvelous. Follow the logic here. Jesus, because he experienced all that we experience, he is able to help those who are being tempted. His suffering, his temptation, makes him merciful and faithful so he can extend help to us in time of need. Now, let's ask a question here. What kind of help are we talking about? Well, before we consider the kind of help, let's consider who's giving the help. The author attributes the help, Jesus giving the help during times of temptation. Now, that could mean a wide range of things. Temptation, such as being tempted by the enemy, yes, but also the temptation could be the word test here. Considering that we're talking about Jesus in his humanity, he suffered, he experienced temptation from the enemy, but he also experienced testing from the religious leaders of the day. Do you remember that? They were constantly coming to him, trying to test him, trying to trip him up in his word, various questions to try to trap him. They were tempting him. They were testing him, you could say. So the help here is a reference to Jesus and his experiences being tested and tempted. And during these times, we're just continuing to look at the person here, Jesus. During those times, Jesus overcame. When the enemy came to Jesus, he overcame. You may even recall, Jesus used scripture to fight the enemy's temptation. That's an effective way, by the way, to battle temptation and the enemy's attacks, is to use scripture. When put to test by the religious leaders, Jesus sometimes used scripture and sometimes used supernatural wit to outsmart them. The point is, Jesus never once succumbed to either man or the devil. He was always victorious. So what is the author saying here? He's saying this makes Jesus the master of overcoming tests and temptation. Some of my kids are taking martial arts classes, and their sensei is a 15th degree black belt. I mean, the dude is a lethal weapon. I mean, he's almost as dangerous as Chuck Norris. But the point, they're learning from a master. Okay, they're not taking lessons from some wannabe. They're not taking lessons from Rex Kwon Do. You see Napoleon Dynamite, you know what I'm talking about there. Okay, they're not taking martial arts lessons off YouTube. They're learning from a master. Jesus is an infinity degree black belt in resisting temptation. He's the master of masters. So the help he offers is the best of the best. That's the person we're looking to for the help. Now back to the question, what exactly does this help look like? When I'm being tempted, and I go to Jesus as I ought to do, what does this look like first? It looks like this. First, he provides help by giving us an example to follow. Jesus provides help to you by giving you an example to follow. Just read through the Gospels. And I've already alluded to this. But Jesus, when tempted by the enemy, he fought back with Scripture. The Bible provides the tools we need to fight against temptation. Jesus had Scripture ready on his mind, ready on his lips to deflect the enemy's attack. And he did it with specific Scripture. Satan says, turn these stones into bread to feed yourself. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Specific verse for specific temptation. This is why it's vital to memorize Scripture. It's to help you. Jesus says, you want help? I got it for you right here. Memorize portions of this. Do you have that? Do you have verses ready on your mind? Verses ready in your heart? You know, Paul even emphasizes this in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the armor of God. He says that the only offensive weapon he gives is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Do you, church, use your sword? You got to pull it out. You got to sharpen it. For example, when you're tempted to covet, do you pull out a verse like 2 Corinthians 9:15, which simply says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift? By the way, that's an easy verse to memorize. You probably can do that right now. What is that verse doing? It's doing two things, actually. It's expressing thanks to God, which fights covetousness, because covetousness is not having gratitude to God. And it's pointing to God's grace as his inexpressible gift that we already have. That's a nuke to temptation. Boom. All that to say, put God's word into your minds. Find specific scriptures to combat the ways you are tempted. And in that way, Jesus helps us. The second way that Jesus helps us is this. He helps us by, quite literally, sometimes just getting us out of the situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God will provide a way of escape. Now, what does that look like? It could look like 1,000 different things in 1,000 different situations. But he promises to not leave you in a situation where the temptation will get the better of you. He promises to give you a way out, so look for the way out. Look for the escape hatch and take it. This is why he became human. This is our great Lord and Savior. Jesus, because of all he did, because of all he suffered, because of his humanity, is our faithful and merciful high priest who is able to help us in times of need. And it's because of this marvelous work that even when Jesus was lower than the angels because of his human nature, he is still greater than the angels because he overcame. He did the work that the Father called him to do. He was and is victorious over sin, victorious over death, and victorious over the enemy, and that makes him greater than the angels. And that's the author's argument. This is why Jesus took on flesh. Those were his purposes. Those were his reasons why he did this. But you want to know something else? There's a deeper motivation here. There's a deeper, you could say it this way, there's a deeper why behind the whys. Behind all the why statements that we just went through, there's an even deeper why as to why he took on human flesh. I said at the start of this sermon, if we don't ask the why question, we miss the reasons behind his becoming human. And if we miss the reasons behind his coming human, then we're going to fail to see the depth of our Christian faith. We will fail to see the thing that drove our Savior and the beauty behind everything he did. So what is it? What is the why behind all the whys that we just looked at? I heard a sermon just yesterday where the pastor said this. Did Jesus come to earth for the glory of the Father? Yes, but he was already living for the glory of the Father in heaven. Did Jesus come to earth out of love for the Father? Yes, but he already had the love of the Father in heaven. He came for all of these things, of course. But what did he not have? What was the why beneath the whys? You were. I was. That's why he took on human flesh. That's why he wants us to be a family. That's why he took the path of death. That's why he helps us in time of need. He wants us. He came down because he loves us. It was out of love for you and for me that drove him to wrap himself in human flesh. And my dear brothers and sisters, get a hold of that. When you get a hold of that, that you and I were the reason that he did this, and he didn't do it begrudgingly. When you and I realize we were the reason he did this, it's going to change everything about us. Because then everything that we want to do for him is going to be motivated out of love for him, because we will see his overwhelming love for us. So, Jesus became human for humans. So my fellow humans, grab hold of that, latch onto that, pursue that, and watch him do amazing things in and through you. Let's pray. God, you are so good. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your love. Thank you for taking on human flesh and doing so willingly, not begrudgingly, doing so because you loved us and you want us and we belong to you, and you wanted to save those who will by faith put their trust in you. God, I pray, make that more of a reality in our lives, that we will grasp this amazing truth. You became flesh for us. God, I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know that, who's not experienced the saving knowledge and faith, transforming faith of Jesus Christ, that today will be the day they do that. Lord, you are good. We give you the glory and the thanks for all you are and all that you do. We pray all this in the great name of Jesus, and all God's people said,